Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Esther 4. Esther 4, we left last week on a cliffhanger. Esther's cousin, her adopted father, Mordecai, was caught refusing to bow down to Haman, King's new prime minister. And in response, Haman's measured, calm, reasonable reaction was to order the extermination of the Jewish people. The final solution. Seems extreme, was extreme, obviously. Makes sense when we think about who is pulling the strings behind the scenes, Satan. Same power that's repeatedly, again and again, tried to destroy the Jewish people throughout history. Because if Satan could destroy the Jewish people, in his mind, in his warped, demented, twisted mind, he can frustrate God's plans. Destroy the nation Israel, then the Messiah can't come out of Israel. Or in our day, destroy the nation Israel, then Israel can't call upon God in repentance, and Jesus can't return. So Satan is trying to destroy the Jewish people, and that's where we were at the end of chapter 3 last week. The king had signed off on Haman's plan. The two of them were drinking to celebrate. The entire city of Shushan was perplexed. Jew and Gentile both, what could they possibly be thinking? Is this maybe the greatest overreaction in the history of history? So what happens next? We didn't get that far. We jumped onto the text to talk about opportunities that you and I have to be like Mordecai, to refuse to bow down to darkness. So as we open this week, that's where things stand. A death warrant for the Jewish people has been signed, even including the specific date when the collective armies of the Persian Empire will rise up and carry out the king's order to exterminate the Jews in all of the cities and all of the states from India all the way to Africa. It's at that point, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, everything that we just kind of recapped, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. Sackcloth and ashes, of course, the traditional sign or symbol of Jewish mourning, that outward sign of inward distress. And he's doing it for two reasons, at least. One is, by some estimates, there were 15 million Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire that would be affected by this order. That's a lot of souls. And then the other reason he'd be mourning was that in some respects, it was his fault. He was the one who refused to bow down. He was the one that so enraged Haman that provoked this death warrant. So he cried out, understandably, with a loud and bitter cry. Now what's interesting is when the book of Esther opened, Mordecai was concealing his heritage and he was openly advocating, counseling Esther to do the same. Don't tell anyone you're a Jew. There'll be consequences. Now he doesn't care who knows. He's shouting it from the rooftops. He's putting on sackcloth and ashes. He's going through the streets. He's announcing that he's a Jew. And more than that, he's continuing to announce, he's continuing to declare his opposition to the government, to Haman, the prime minister. He's continuing to announce his opposition to anyone paying attention. Verse 2, he went up and down. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. He went everywhere, in other words, but he couldn't enter the king's gate because that wasn't allowed. You couldn't enter the king's gate dressed as a mourner. And the king's gate, of course, was the center of government affairs. It was town hall and courthouse rolled into one. And Mordecai had a position there. We saw a couple chapters ago that when Esther became queen, she arranged, or at least we infer that she arranged a position for her cousin, for her adopted father, in her husband's government. Point being, people knew him there. Verse 3, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes, because the king's command was irrevocable. It was irreversible. We saw last week that it was written into the law of the Medes and Persians. What does that mean? It means not even the king himself could reverse the law, even though it was his law. So the people were mourning what seemed to be inescapable impending doom. Even if they somehow fled to Israel, that wouldn't be a refuge because Israel was a part of the Medo-Persian Empire. So verse 4, Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Now, what did they tell her isn't completely clear. Did they tell her what had been ordered against her people? Maybe, although why would they tell her that? They didn't know that she was a Jew. They had no way of knowing that she would care. I'm guessing, and I might be wrong, I'm guessing that they're telling her, hey, so here's what Mordecai is doing. And it's a little weird. So she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. What's her goal here? Also not clear. Is it so that he'd stop attracting attention? Hey, stop being a lightning rod for controversy, and maybe, just maybe, you won't be the first one to be executed? Or maybe it's so that he could enter the king's gate not wearing sackcloth, so that she could talk to him face to face. She was part of the king's court. She couldn't exit. He couldn't enter. Hey, change your clothes and at least you can come in and we can talk about this. It doesn't matter, I suppose, what her goal was actually. End of verse 4, she sends clothes, but Mordecai says no, he would not accept them. So then, fallback plan, verse 5, Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So again, that lends credence to my suspicion. She doesn't fully understand what's going on. She knows he's reacting to something, but she doesn't fully understand what the something is he's reacting to. She hasn't heard about Haman's order yet. What is he so upset about? Why is he going up and down the streets like this? She sends a trusted messenger to find out, since he won't come in. So verse 6, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. So he's as close to the king's gate as he can get without actually crossing the line. And Mordecai told him, he told Hathach, Esther's attendant, all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Mordecai also gave Hathach a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. Remember, Mordecai had been a government official, so he had access to all of these documents. Even if Haman had stripped him of power, which seems likely, he still had friends, still had people who could get him the lowdown on the hoedown. Although, I should say, it's not clear from the text if Haman did fire him. He may not have. It's possible he didn't want it to appear personal. Because remember, the way that he presented the situation to the king, he said, hey, this is widespread rebellion. Every Jew is breaking every law. We have to do something. We have to do something dramatic. So having told that tale, having presented it in that tone, in that light, really wouldn't help him for the king to see that this was really just one guy about whom he was monumentally insecure. But back to Mordecai. Maybe he's still in office, maybe he's not. He knows what's going on and he can prove it. He's got the supporting documentation. So he makes photocopies and sends it all back with Hathach and says, here's your proof. Show Esther and ask Esther, verse 8, in fact, command her, exhort her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. Because Esther's in a unique position. On the one hand, she's Jewish. On the other hand, she has the ear of the king. She's quite literally the only person who's both at the same time, Jewish and in a position to speak to the king. It's a help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope situation. So Hathach returned, verse 9, and told Esther of the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. So she's sending a message back because Mordecai still can't enter the king's courts. They're communicating through Hathach, this intermediary. And it's not encouraging news that she sends back. Verse 11, Esther says, okay, tell Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, who's not been called by the king, in other words, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he might live. Mordecai says to Hathach, tell Esther she's got to go in and talk to the king. She's got to do something. She's got to get him to change his mind. Esther says to Hathach, okay, you tell Mordecai, if I go in without an invitation and say anything to the king on any subject, I'm dead. You don't walk in without an invitation. Anyone who tries is automatically put to death unless the king overrides, unless the king extends his golden scepter. Now why this policy? Ostensibly, it was probably so that he could focus on affairs of state without interruption. So that his time, which was precious, would be reserved for highest and best use. The reality is he was afraid of assassination. Because we saw at the end of chapter 2, there had been one recent attempt, and in fact, 14 years later, he's killed by an assassin. So, reasonable precaution, I suppose. But the point for chapter 4, Esther's not excited about Mordecai's plan. Because if she approaches the king without an invitation, even though she's his wife, she'll be put to death immediately. Unless the king decides to grant an exception, but no guarantee that he would. It doesn't seem likely, in fact, verse 11, because she says, I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. She said, I can't go without an invitation. Haven't been invited for a month, and I probably won't be invited in time to prevent something from happening. Why hasn't she been invited into the king's presence for a month? Hard to know. I mean, keep in mind, 4 years have passed since Ahasuerus made her queen. And he was auditioning new women for his harem even before the ink was dry on the wedding license. So maybe he's just a dog. Maybe she's yesterday's news. Or another possibility, maybe they're wildly in love and their marital affection runs deep, but she's not invited to his office. There's a separation of the personal and political realms. We don't know. Either way, though, not a promising situation. Especially when you remember how volatile Ahasuerus is. What happened to the last queen? He had her either exiled or killed because she wouldn't do what he asked her in a drunken stupor to do. So Esther, this is a rational response for her to be concerned. She sends her servant out. Verse 12, they told Mordecai Esther's words. And I don't know who they is. Did Hathach take someone into his confidence? Did he bring along a wingman? Did Esther have a second attendant that she asked to go with him? I don't know. But one way or another, the message is delivered. And verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther. He sent a message back and he said, okay, tell Esther three things. Number one, still verse 13, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. The first thing that he says to Hathach, okay, tell Esther this. What we're talking about is a threat against all Jews everywhere, and that includes you, Esther. Don't think you'll be able to hide. Enough people know who you are and what you are. Enough people inside the palace, enough people outside the palace. Someone's going to give you up. You know, my response when people trot out the latest conspiracy theory is that, do some conspiracies happen? Yeah. Are they kept secret for very long? Usually not. Human pride is too powerful a driver. The temptation to prove, I know something you don't know. That you're on the inside, that you've got the real deal, that you've got the scoop. That's such a powerful temptation that when people say, well, here's what really happened on September 11th. Here's what really happened. You see, Bill and Hillary arranged for Donald Trump to run. I mean, soon, and that one might be true, but sooner or later, someone isn't going to be able to resist the temptation to their pride to say, you know what it's like to be on the inside. And that's Mordecai's point. He's saying, look, Esther, someone might be keeping your secret now, but eventually the temptation is going to be great. Someone is going to dime you out. If we don't find a way to reverse this order, you're going to meet the same exact fate as every other Jew in the empire. You know, so point number one, Esther, you're afraid of being killed by the king for approaching him without an engraved invitation. If you don't do anything, you're going to be killed anyway. Nothing's going to really change. Second thing Mordecai tells her, second thing he sends a messenger to tell her, verse 14, Esther, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And this gets interesting because, as we've mentioned many times, the name of God does not appear in the book of Esther. So who's Mordecai talking about? You know, God's not named, but clearly that's what's in view here. Mordecai is saying, look, if you don't allow God to use you in this situation, God will find another way to get done what God wants to get done. Mordecai is not an observant Jew, or at least he wasn't until about 5 minutes ago. He was living his life undercover. When he realized last week, though, when he realized in chapter 3, he couldn't be a Jew and bow down to Haman, who is an Agagite, that's when he said, you know, I have to be who I am. But even though he'd been living his life not as a particularly observant Jew, he was a Jew. And he knew God's promises. He knew God's promises to Abraham, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. He knew the Davidic covenant, God's promises to David. He knew that God had promised to send a Messiah. And we've talked about that often in the last year, haven't we? He knew that God had promises to keep. He knew that those promises couldn't be fulfilled if the Jewish people were completely wiped out. And so he knew that God wouldn't allow that because God keeps his promises. Another way of thinking about it, if God didn't allow the Jewish people to be wiped out when they deserved it, when he allowed the Babylonians to overrun Judea, and instead of destroying them utterly, carry them into exile, if that wasn't a point where God allowed the Jewish people to be wiped out, he certainly wouldn't allow it when they were innocent. In a situation like this where they were victims because God had promises to keep, promises that would be impossible to keep were the Jewish people to be eliminated. So on the one hand, Mordecai is saying, look, Esther, if you don't step up, God is still going to do what God's going to do. His will isn't going to be thwarted. Relief and deliverance for the Jewish people will come. But at the same time, he's saying that doesn't mean that there won't be carnage. That doesn't mean that all 15 million Jews will be spared. God needs to preserve a remnant in order to keep his promises, but there still might be widespread massacre. Ultimate relief will come. It'll come in the person of Messiah. But Esther, if you don't step up, there might be a lot of collateral damage. God will preserve the Jewish race, the Jewish people. But Esther, you and your family, your household, what happens to you might very well depend on you. And he goes on to say, who knows whether you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this? God is going to preserve his people, but the future of your family might depend on whether you act, Esther, or whether you stand pat. And here's the third point that he makes. If you stand pat, Esther, you're missing out on an opportunity to be part of God's plan. Those three things are really the core of the entire book of Esther, not just this chapter, but the entire book. The three things that Mordecai just said. Number one, God has plans. Plans for Jews and Gentiles. Plans for individuals and nations. God has plans, and that's true for every period of history. God's never in a hurry, but he's never late either. His plans unfold. Even now, they're unfolding. And Mordecai is pointing out that one of the chief means by which God unfolds his plans and accomplishes his plans is people. Bizarre, isn't it? Because the second point here is that God chooses often, maybe even usually, God chooses to carry out his plans for people through people. He speaks to people through people. He encourages people through people, feeds, clothes people through people. He even saves, even redeems people through a people, through a person, through Jesus. I personally find that tremendously encouraging because it tells me that at places and times where God wants to use me, he's factored into his calculus what a knucklehead I am. He's deliberately using someone who's broken and flawed, and he's arranged things so that I can't mess things up so badly that his will is thwarted. I need to be reminded of that sometimes. The third thing here in Mordecai's message to Esther, God's going to find people to carry out his plan. Never going to force us to be involved because free will. God respects our sovereignty too much to force us to carry out his plans. He gives us the opportunity to be involved. And if we resist, he might nudge us a little bit. God chastens those whom he loves. If God has plans and we resist, in love, he might say, no, you don't want to miss out on this. Think harder. Pray better. Because this is really good. I know why you're afraid, but seriously, take another look. But sooner or later, he'll abandon us. If we dig in, if we resist, maybe he chastens us, gives us an opportunity to take a second look, or maybe he just says, okay, you know what? I got to keep the trains rolling on time, so I'm going to move over here and see if this person is going to want a chance at being a part of what I'm doing here. He'll give us an opportunity. He'll never compel us. But that doesn't mean his will won't be done. A.W. Tozer came up with the best metaphor I've ever encountered to describe this dichotomy. He compares our world to a gigantic ocean liner steaming across the Atlantic, you know, at the sort of the slow, methodical pace that ocean liners take. And he says, we can choose to be whatever we want to be on that ocean liner. We can be part of the crew, or we can be passengers. We can work on the bridge, we can work down in the engine room, we can serve the passengers, we can swab the decks, we can be part of the crew, or we can run around like idiots drinking and playing shuffleboard. Okay, that's me, that's not Tozer, but that's his basic idea. And his point is the choice is ours. But even if we run around the entire cruise drinking Mai Tais and not lifting a finger to help, even if we do our best to get in the way of the crew, as they try to serve us, the ship is going to keep chugging onward. The ship is going to get to port. And the question is, when the ship comes into port, are we going to be able to say, yeah, I was part of the crew? Or are we going to say, yeah, I got to be such an annoyance, they hit me over the head and put me down in the cargo hold? That perspective really informs our philosophy of ministry here at Calvary. You might have noticed in the bulletin under announcements, or maybe not because no one reads the bulletin, but if you were bored one day and actually looked at it, you might have noticed in the bulletin or when someone does announcements, we don't use the word volunteer. What word do you see instead? Servant. And obviously we do that on purpose, because what's the volunteer? And this is important. I'm not just talking semantics. This is theology. This is doctrine, actually. A volunteer is someone who comes to the church at places and times of their choosing, not just Calvary, but you know, a church, a nonprofit, a school. But a volunteer is someone who shows up and says, I want to help. And the implication is, you might not be able to get this done without me. Or maybe even, you know, you're not going to get this done without me. You should be really glad I'm here. There's a wrong assumption underlying that perspective, at least when it comes to church. And that wrong assumption is that God needs our help. He doesn't. And Mordecai knew that. Mordecai is saying that to Esther. Even facing the greatest imperial power of his lifetime, a power that had issued a law that could not be reversed, he said to Esther, yeah, God's still going to get this done. Do you want in? Do you want to be a part of history? When we start to think that God needs our help, sooner or later a sense of entitlement starts to creep in. I need this. I deserve that. You better treat me right or I'll take my bat and ball and go home. And you know how important my bat and ball are. I don't know if you've seen that in churches that you've been a part of. Not just my home church, but churches that I helped serve, churches that I helped shepherd through transitions back in New Jersey the 10 years I was there. Heard worship leaders say, you know what? I need you to double my budget because if you don't, I'm going to leave. And we all know that people come to this church for worship and not for Bible study. I was in the room when somebody said that. I was in the room when somebody said, hey, you better let me do youth ministry my way or we're going to lose all the kids. I was in the room when somebody said, if I walk out this door, no one else knows how to run the soundboard. Yeah, wow. Those are the perspectives of a volunteer. Some of the volunteers were paid, but that doesn't change the mindset. You know, the question is even if you're paid, is it a job that happens to be at the church or is it ministry, is it service that happens to come with an income? Because a servant has a different perspective. A servant realizes, you know what, God's plans are God's plans and they're going to unfold with or without us. It's a privilege to be a part of them. We benefit by being a part of them. But we benefit not by dictating those plans, but yielding to them. How do you know what you are, servant or volunteer? That's easy. I don't know who said it first. I've seen the quote attributed to Pastor Chuck. I've seen it attributed to Gail Irwin. I've seen it attributed to Warren Wiersbe. But the quote is this: the measure of a servant is how he or she responds when they're treated like a servant. With indignation? How dare you? Don't you know what I bring to the table? With expectation? You better do this. You need to do that. If you want to get the best out of me, with a resume, I've served in this many ministries in this many places and I've done this many things. That's a volunteer. A servant responds with humility. A servant is grateful for the opportunity to serve. Not that serving is the Lord is a license to treat people badly. Please don't hear anything I'm not saying. Because to do that would be to ignore the rest of Scripture, right? Scripture that talks about love. Scripture that warns overseers, don't lord over people, don't use people. We're to use things and love people, not love things and use people, right? But when that translates into expectation, this is how I expect to be treated. These are my demands. Well, that ignores Scripture as well. That ignores Peter telling wives, submit to your husbands even when your husband is kind of a jerk. That ignores Peter telling servants, submit to your masters even when your masters are cruel. That ignores Peter telling citizens, submit to government even when government is Nero. It ignores Jesus taking the lowest place, washing the feet of his servants. And it ignores Mordecai telling Esther in verse 14, yeah, obeying the Lord might get you killed. That's not the sort of ministry that you volunteer for. But it might just be the ministry that you're called to. Esther's got the same choice that we have. And Mordecai gives her the same exhortation that Jesus gives us. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And if you think about it, Mordecai tells Esther more or less the same thing Jesus tells us for more or less the same reason. Look again at the situation that the Jewish people are in. Go with me on this. Every one of them is sentenced to death, right? And Mordecai is warning, there won't be any exceptions. Not for people in other cultures worshiping other gods, that's not an exception. The rich, the privileged, that's not going to be an exception. He's saying to Esther, Esther, yeah, you're the queen. You're no exception. We're all under a death sentence, Mordecai is saying, and a change of clothes isn't going to make a difference. That's interesting. Esther tries to get him to change on a sackcloth, again, maybe so that he could approach the gate, maybe so that he's calling less attention to himself. Mordecai is saying, look, all it's going to do is postpone the inevitable. People know that I'm Jewish now. But Esther's saying, hey, put on these different clothes. What does that start to sound like? Death sentence pronounced against us, you and me. We were born into it, rich, poor, Eastern, Western. And a death sentence that couldn't be reversed. Not because of the law of the Medes and the Persians, but because of God's character. God's justice won't allow him to arbitrarily overturn our death sentence. His justice demands payment, his righteousness. And nothing we do externally is going to make a difference. Do you see the parallel? We can change our clothes, so to speak, participate in all kinds of rites and rituals, offer all kinds of sacrifices. What does that amount to? It's religion. Because all the stuff that we try to clothe ourselves with, rites, rituals, offerings, garments, that's how people have been trying to cover sin. Sin was invented. Adam and Eve sin in the gardens. What's their immediate response? What's the very next thing we see them do? Put on the fig leaves. You ever touched a fig leaf? They must have been desperate to cover their sin because that's not comfortable. Their very first impulse, even though it was uncomfortable, was to try to cover themselves. to try to clothe themselves, to try to conceal what they'd become. I'm not going to do that, says Mordecai, because he knows what we know. He knows that the only hope that he and the Jewish people have for life lies with who? The king. Same answer. I mean, God, yes, for us. But see the parallel, Esther to Matthew, Esther to the gospel. Same answer for the Jewish race in the book of Esther and the human race in the gospels. Our only hope is with the king. Take it a step further. We don't have any standing to approach the king. Not as we're born. On what basis does an unsaved person demand an audience with a king? We're born in rebellion against God. We're at war with God. A condemned man can't expect an audience with the king any more than Esther could. What has to happen? The king has to decide to extend mercy. The death penalty is the default. The death sentence is automatic unless the king of his initiative decides to override it, unless the king decides to hold out a golden scepter, which if you think about it is what God did. We were under a death sentence, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, rites and rituals, no solution, maybe a short-term deferral, but not a long-term solution. We needed the king to extend the golden scepter. His name was Jesus. So what does Mordecai do? Back in verse 7, he tries to persuade someone to take advantage of that opportunity for mercy. Verse 7, he testifies about what had happened to him. Verse 8, he shows her in writing, hey, here's the decree for destruction. And in that same verse, he explains the only option she has, the only option anyone has, go into the king and plead for mercy. That's the gospel. We testify to what it's done for us, the change it's made in our lives. We open up the written word of God and we show the decree for our destruction. We go to verses in Romans and elsewhere that say the wages of sin are death. And we explain the option is to go to the king and plead for mercy. And very often we hear what Esther says. I don't like that answer. It sounds dangerous. Esther says, at the very least, it's going to make me unpopular. There's a distinct possibility it's going to get me killed. But Haman says, what's the alternative? Do nothing and you'll die anyway. And that's the message that God has entrusted to us, family. No one is safe. No one is exempt from a death sentence. And we've got it in writing. The wages of sin is death for everyone. And people like Esther can raise all the objections they want. It's going to cost me status. It's going to cost me standing. It's going to cost me opportunity. It might be dangerous. Hey, maybe I can just change my clothes and accomplish the same thing. I can practice some rituals. I can adopt different customs. I can travel to a different country. But the reality is none of that is going to make a difference. One day we're all going to stand before the king. Here's where the comparison breaks down. Unlike Esther, he's already extended the golden scepter to us. That's where the comparison breaks down. The golden scepter has already been extended. His name is Jesus. We can know what Esther couldn't. We can know that our death penalty has been lifted. Esther was taking a chance. She had no way of knowing how Ahasuerus was going to respond. She hadn't had an audience in a month. He's already killed one wife or exiled her. But verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, verse 16, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. We don't have that concern coming before our king. We might have that concern stepping out in faith to tell people about our king. But our answer needs to be the same as Esther's answer. Augustine was challenged by a man one day who feared the ministry that God had called him to. And he said, Augustine, I have to live, don't I? Augustine said, do you? Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, I die daily. He wrote to the Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because Paul's attitude was the same as Esther's. If I perish, I perish. Because what did Jesus tell Paul? What did Jesus tell all of us? Take up your cross and follow me, wherever the road leads. And we can do that. We should do that boldly, without hesitation, because we know what Esther didn't know, what she couldn't have known. We know if we perish serving Jesus, our souls are secure in Jesus. We have no fear of standing before the King. He's already extended us mercy. And if you've gone to the cross and said yes to that offer, that mercy is yours, and no one and nothing can take it away. Two pretty impressive people, Mordecai and Esther. Neither started off this book very well, living in the shadows, denying their faith. But in this last chapter, we see Mordecai blow his cover. He stood all as he could stand. He can't stand no more. And now he's putting his life on the line for the truth, and he's persuaded Esther to do the same. In fact, by the end of the chapter, Esther's actually raising the bet. Mordecai says, hey, I'm out here. I'm putting my life on the line. Esther, you need to go in. I'm sorry, hon, but you got to put your life on the line. Esther, back in verse 16, she actually raises the bet. She says, okay, I'll go tell the king I'm Jewish. I'll come out of the closet. I'll beg for mercy, but I don't want to stand alone. Tell every Jew that you can find to fast and pray. Tell them that we all need to stand together. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. She says, look, if we're going to do this, let's all do this. And Mordecai says, okay, let's do this. Our drama is heading for a climax as the chapter closes, and clearly Esther's going to be at the center. And Mordecai's also, he's been critical, he's going to continue to play a critical role. But as we start to wrap things up this evening, yes, we're going to leave it on another cliffhanger. My attention keeps coming back to someone else. Mordecai and Esther, clearly key players. But did you notice there's another character in this chapter without whom we don't even get this far? We don't even make it to the cliffhanger. There's a person in this chapter upon whom God's plans hinge as much or more so than they do upon Esther. Hathach. Skim through the chapter too quickly, we might lose the fact that Hathach is the intermediary between Esther and Mordecai. Because it almost starts to sound like dialogue. It almost starts to sound like they're face-to-face talking with each other. But that's not true, right? All of the communication between Esther and Mordecai goes through Esther's servant, Hathach. Title of our series in Esther is Everyday Faithfulness. If you want my nominee for the Faithful Servant of the Week, I think we've got to give it to this guy. And you might say, come on. What do we really know about him? What did he really do? And my answer is going to be, isn't that exactly the point? What do we really know about him? Not much, because he wasn't calling attention to himself. We know that he's taking the same risk as Mordecai and Esther. He's risking his life passing messages. In fact, he's probably taking a greater risk, because the king might, maybe, hesitate to kill Esther. Haman, so far, has been reluctant to out and out kill Mordecai. But a eunuch, an attendant, a servant, take him out without a thought. But as far as we can tell, Hathach obeys without a thought, risks his life without a second thought. Esther's got to be kind of cajoled. She's got to be persuaded. Fast, pray for me. Okay, I'll get myself psyched up to do this. Hathach just says, okay, tell me what you need, I'm in. And understand, I'm not faulting Esther. I'm admiring Hathach. Esther asking for fasting and prayer was entirely appropriate because she's about to do a really big thing. The future of the Jewish people, or at least a significant portion of them, is resting on the conversation she's about to have with Ahasuerus. But you know, that's Esther. Some people ask for fasting, ask for prayer, not so much as a way of seeking anointing for their ministry, but as a way of calling attention to themselves in ministry. You need to pray for me, because I'm going to do this thing and it's hard. Pray for me, brothers. Watch me doing this faithful thing and pray for me. You're watching, right? Pray for me and keep watching so you know how to pray for me. Look at this ministry that Esther picked me to do. She could have picked you, but she picked me. pray for me because I'm not worthy. We don't see any of that with Hathach. We just see obedience. We also don't see Hathach coveting anybody else's ministry. Mordecai's out on the front lines. He's going through the street with sackcloth and ashes. That's dramatic. That's center of attention kind of a ministry. That's draw a crowd kind of a ministry. And I'm not faulting Mordecai. Someone had to do that. But I can imagine a world where Hathach said, I need to be doing that too. Well, he wouldn't say that. He wasn't a Jew. Well, okay, but he's risking his life for a Jewish God. He's running messages between Mordecai and Esther. That makes him a co-conspirator. So human pride being what it is, would any of us be surprised if Hathach jumped up and said, hey, I'm taking as much risk as Mordecai is. I should get to be out there reading the king's decree, rallying the followers, proclaiming a fast. People should be looking at me. I should be getting some attention here. Esther, you know what? Esther, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, hon. You don't need to do anything. I'm going to run into the king's court. I'm going to tell him that he needs to spare your people. It'll mean more coming to me because I'm not even Jewish. And you know what? If I die, I'll die in a blaze of glory. It'll be like the last scene of Scarface. It'll be epic. Wow, that's good. You haven't seen Scarface. That's fantastic. I'm proud of you. Except that wasn't Hathach's calling. That wasn't the ministry that God had called him to. Pastor Mark this weekend at the men's retreat reminded us God has prepared good works aforehand that we should walk in them. But those works aren't interchangeable. I can't walk in John's work. John can't walk in Stan's work. Stan can't walk in Titus's work. Titus can't walk in Dale's work. God has prepared good works for each of us uniquely, specifically. And Hathach was content to walk in Hathach's work. You know, here's this guy. All we really know about him is his name. Name and his position. That's actually more than we know about some people. Bible trivia for the night. Name of the boy who brought Jesus the loaves and fishes. We don't know. Name of the thief on the cross. Name of the woman at the well. You know, we don't know their name, so we sort of entitle them by the story. The woman at the well, thief on the cross. That's their name, isn't it? First name, thief. Second name, on. But we don't need to know their names to see the mark that they've made on soul after soul after soul. Days are dark. You don't need me to tell you that. Direction our country is headed. Some of us might have an opportunity to take a public stand like Mordecai. Or make a dramatic plea like Esther. To speak truth to power. And some of us might have those moments that we can see coming and prepare ourselves for and fast and ask people to come alongside us. And yet if we perish, we perish. But what if that isn't the ministry that God has called us to? Mordecai says, who knows whether you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this? What if your such a time is entirely behind the scenes? Anonymous, obscure, unknown. No one will see it at the time. No one will ever know that it happened. It'll be lost to history. Or even worse, what if your ministry is done in such a way that somebody else gets all of the credit? What if your such a time isn't the time when dramatic things happen or isn't the place that seems to be bearing much or any fruit? We read the story of Esther, and as we approach the climax, Esther, you need to go tell your husband that you're a Jew and beg for mercy for your people. And Esther says, tell my people to fast, I'm going to do it. You know, I read that. I can't help but wonder, okay, if I'm in that position, if I'm Esther, do I do it? Do I put my life on the line? Thing is, I'm pretty confident that most of us would. Especially if we remember, courage isn't not being afraid. Courage is being afraid and doing it anyway. I think most of us would find the courage to be Esther in that situation. Because most of us here tonight, we know, we believe to live as Christ, to die as gain. The challenge, the real challenge, is that the first part of what Paul says to the Philippians is harder than the second part. To die as gain, to die a martyr's death, that doesn't sound like fun, I'll grant you. But to be with God in glory? and to be free from the pain and the darkness of this world, that has advantages. But to live for Christ for an open-ended, undetermined period of time, to take up our cross and follow Him, to make ourselves, to be willing to be made of no reputation, to get no credit for the things we do, to be misunderstood, even when, especially when, our motives and our actions are selfless, to be a servant, even at great cost. I'm laying down my life, I'm serving you, and still you're taking more. Trusting God, even when God makes no sense, even when His ways are so far above our ways that they seem irrational or punitive. I don't know. I'm going to say living for Christ is harder. I think most people, most of the time, find it harder to be a Hathach than an Esther, harder to be a Hathach than a Mordecai. But without Hathach, I don't think that we're here tonight reading this book. Without Hathach, we probably don't know the name Esther. We've probably never heard of Mordecai. If Hathach doesn't do his ministry, they don't get to keep doing theirs. You see? If Hathach doesn't say, hey, maybe I'm here for such a time as this, Esther never makes it to the king's court to do that. And so my question as we close this evening is, what's your this or your that this evening? What's the next thing that God has for you? The next good work that He's prepared for you, uniquely, specifically, personally for you, that you should walk in it? And the point isn't whether it's a public thing or a private thing. The point isn't whether it affects thousands or just one person. The point isn't whether that thing exists in a moment of time or over a period of time. It doesn't matter if it's monumental or seemingly mundane. The point is, the question is, are you going to be obedient? Are we going to take our positions on the bridge where people can see what it is that we're doing and second guess us? Are we going to take our position in the engine room, behind the scenes, but critically important? Are we going to take our position scrubbing the deck after everybody has gone to bed? Ministry that nobody even knows is happening or appreciates until it doesn't happen anymore. Will we take our positions? Whether we do or not, the ocean liner is going to make it to port. God's plans for the world are going to unfold. Jesus is coming back. But He's offered us a part to play in the meantime. Do we step up and seize the day, or do we say, sorry, God, you're going to have to find someone else. This just isn't the part that I envisioned. This isn't what I auditioned for. This isn't what You made me for, God. Think about Mordecai and Esther and Hathach. None of them were looking for ministry. The ministry that God had for each of them has one thing in common. It found them. God's ministry found them. They decided, some of them reluctantly, but they decided to obey. Will we obey? Will we yield? Will we surrender to the ministry that finds us, that God has for us? Because we are, ready or not, like it or not, we are in God's kingdom for such a time as this. Right now, tonight, this moment, you are, I am, we are in God's kingdom for such a time as this, because this is the time we're in His kingdom. What is it that God has for us, for each of us, in this time, at this moment? There's an answer to that question for each of us. Are we willing to ask? Are we willing to listen? Are we ready to obey? Heavenly Father, it's easy to not ask, because if we don't ask, we can say we haven't heard, And there we have the perfect excuse to not obey. I can't do what God has told me to do. He hasn't told me to do anything. Lord, guard our hearts against that sort of disobedience. Because through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you've purchased our access to your throne. At the cross, you allowed us to hear your voice. You have not saved us to hide your will in the clouds. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would remind us as we go through our lives, as we indulge in our silly, prideful, selfish pursuits. Lord, wake us up. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Open our hearts for the things that you have for us. Remind us, Lord, to ask and to take time, to make time to listen. And when we've asked and listened, Lord, we pray that you'd give us faith to obey. Give us boldness. Give us courage to follow you, to trust you, to live for you. That when we see you face to face, we might hear, not thanks for volunteering, but well done, good and faithful servant. Come just as you are. We have excuses, don't we? For not serving, for not saying, here I am, Lord, use me. Well, how could God use me? I have to do something before God can use me. I'm going to do this first, and then maybe God will use me. The Holy Spirit says tonight, come the way you are. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And when we say, Lord, what do you have for me? And we trust that his Holy Spirit will equip us for whatever that is. And where God guides, God provides, right? When we allow his Holy Spirit to fill us with that living water to flow through us, that's living. Apart from that, we're just existing. We're just processing oxygen into carbon dioxide. Living is when we say, God, use me. Between now and when the ship comes into port, put me on the bridge, put me in the engine room, stick a mop in my hands. But I want to be in the place where your Holy Spirit is going to meet me. We can't pick that. I can't say, I'm going to do this ministry. God, anoint me for it. I was offered a church in a town that I really would have liked to live in, a town that Ann and I often prayed about moving to and ministering in. And God said, you can go there. You can pastor there, teach the Bible there. But you're going to do it without me. Boy, is that a scary thought. Pastor Don McClure, another of my mentors, always said, you know, my goal in life is to stay under the spout where the water comes out. Come just as you are. Hear the Spirit call. He calls us to ministry. And that's where we find our meaning and our purpose. And that's where we find God in a way that is impossible to find any other way. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for myself and my family. Lord, lead us to the places that you want us to be, the places that you've ordained for us, the places that for such a time as this, you've called us and gifted us. Lord, show us what they are. Show us your plans that we might walk in them and we might discover new depths and dimensions of your glory as we do. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.